It's my privilege now to introduce our first speaker, Brother Bob Goodman of Orlando. And Brother Bob has given many, many good lessons over the years, and I think today will likely be no exception. And he's chosen to title his thoughts today, God's Miraculous Timepiece. Brother Bob.
We thank you, Brother Wade, and good afternoon. You know, we were meeting with some of the brethren earlier in the week in Orlando, and I made a remark that I was going to the coast for the weekend. And they said, oh, you're serving the St. Pete class? I said, no, the Los Angeles class. So it's very good to be here. Sister Cheryl sends her love to each and every one of you. She would have liked to have been here, but we have a bit of a whirlwind schedule coming up. Yeah, I do need lights. That's fine. We have a whirlwind schedule coming up between LA, General, International, and a Labor Day convention. So Cheryl was unable to make this, but she wanted to have her love sent. And the love of the brethren is being brought as well from the Orlando brethren. And before we get started, as any good speaker will do, we want to let you know that there are convention programs out there for the October convention in Orlando. And it's a really wonderful time to come to Florida. It's not extremely hot. It's a very good season of fellowship. So if you're able and you're willing, we'd love to see you. And then another thing that we've got coming up, of course, is General Convention. And I'm one of those guys that's down in the basement doing recording. And we have a new offering this year, which is, here's the whole General Convention on CDs you can listen to in your car. So this will be offered this year as well. This is last year's convention. We just got the ability to duplicate and do that. So we're looking forward to those opportunities of service. And now we're going to find out if all of this technology works together. Our talk this afternoon, we're going to focus in on God's miraculous timepiece. And you know, I came in yesterday, I'm staying with Joanne and Dick Beniak, and we appreciate their hospitality. And one of the wonderful things is when you're with the brethren is you get into lots of discussions. So yesterday we got in quite an extensive discussion about what? Current affairs, which really focuses in on Israel. So we're going to look at this afternoon a topic on God's miraculous timepiece. And we're going to look at it from a biblical perspective. You know, we can turn on the news and we see it according to the world and the commentators. But of course, we want our focus and our eyeglasses to be spiritual. And so we're going to look at that. And if we look at events in the world, we realize that there's often times when we want to reflect. You know, we did it at the beginning of the century, the new century, last January 1st, 2001. And we do it quite frequently. Well, now with all this turmoil going on in the Holy Lands, we also want to go back and just look at a few things. So we look at, first of all, a new millennium that just happened, a new century, a new decade that started last year, and also a new year. And we wanted to review, just in brief, some of the really radical changes that have occurred in the last 100 years to start with. You know, I was while at the Beniacs, I'm not even sure what it was, End Times Journal or Bible Student Newsletter, one of the publications had a really interesting thing of what was it like to live during Pastor Russell's stay. Did any of you read that? It was really an interesting perspective because, you know, he was born prior to the Civil War. He was a youth when the Civil War started. He didn't get involved in it. It ended when he was a teenager. And they put all of these things that kind of framed where he was on the stream of time, and it, you know, affected how he thought and how he wrote and the times in which we live. Well, we want to do this for, we'll look at the millennium first. First of all, in 1054, there was a split of the Greek and the Catholic Church. 1090, the mechanical clock was invented. This is really pretty radical stuff from a technology standpoint. 1180, window glass came to be. 1303, the invention of gunpowder. 1453, an event that really has reshaped the way mankind thinks, and that was the Gutenberg printing press. A real subtle revolution, but the impacts are incredible now. 1492, of course, the time that we credit Columbus with finding the New World. 1518, the Protestant Reformation, which really started the seeds of a lot of changes that were culminated, later in 1799 with the Pope being put in captivity and dying and so forth. 1698, the steam engine, modest beginning, but, you know, the basis of a lot of the mechanical devices we use today. 1765, the Industrial Revolution. 1810, a real simple one, canning. I guess I hadn't realized when canning started, but that was invented about 1810. 1874, the light bulb. 1876, the telephone. 1877, the phonograph. 1892, the first cars, mechanical cars, came on the scene. And 1895 started a revolution that really started what we would call the physics revolution. It was the discovery of energy outside the visible spectrum. So infrared, ultraviolet, you know, all sorts of other radiation, gamma radiation, and so forth. And that's kind of what happened during the first 900 years of that period. And then with the new century starting in 1901, in 1903, the first flight. And I don't know about you, but probably a lot of our speakers flew here today and yesterday, and will fly back perhaps tomorrow or Monday. So that's really revolutionized travel. 1914, of course, World War One. 1926, the television. 1927, talking films. 1929, the stock market crash. 1939, the start of World War II. 1942, the first nuclear reactor. 1943, the first computer, and it was a combination of two different computers that were used for code cracking during World War II, and they were very vital in relationship to understanding the German code so that they could tell what their next moves were. And there was also some earlier work done with the Japanese as well, breaking their codes. 1945, of course, the atomic bomb. 1953, DNA discovered. So the very basic architectural building blocks of life were finally discovered. Get some idea of how all of that worked. 1960, the laser, which I now hold in my hand. 1961, our entry into space. 1969, the moon flight. 1980, the personal computer, and how that's changed our lives in the last 20-some years. And then finally, 1989, a big thing, the fall of the Berlin Wall, which I think none of us could have predicted, or probably did. Anybody claim they predicted that the communism would fall almost overnight? Really a dramatic event. Now, what's happened in the last 100 years? I'll give you a couple of facts that are really quite interesting. 100 years ago, about 5,000 cars were made a year. This last year was 5.5 million cars per year. Paved roads went from 10 miles in 1901 to over 4 million miles in 2001. Electricity was only in 15% of the households in the United States in 1901. Today it's in 99.9%. Unless, of course, you live in Southern California during certain times of the year, I understand. Life expectancy. 100 years ago, women were expected to live 48.3 years. It's now up to 79.7 years. And men, 100 years ago, 46.3 years. And today it's 73.6 years. And the number of millionaires. This is kind of interesting. The number of millionaires, 100 years ago, there was about 3,000 in the world. Today, there are about 3.5 million millionaires. And anyone know where the center of all the millionaires in the United States was in 1901? Cincinnati, Ohio. Now, I think it's shifted either to Silicon Valley or up into the Seattle area. I'm not sure which. But we've seen quite a change in the last 100 years, really dramatic things. And then we've seen changes in just the last 10 years, some really, really profound things. Besides the fall of the Soviet Union, that was in process about 10 years ago. In 1991, the World Wide Web really started to get worldwide usage. And how that has changed today, I would say probably half the brethren are on email at least and get the old Ron list, and we get all sorts of news electronically now through the internet. So just a little over 10 years now. 1996, the tunneling microscope. And the tunneling microscope's an interesting instrument. We were at IBM Poughkeepsie about 5 or 6 years ago, and we actually saw photographs that they had taken of molecules. So So it really gives you some incredible technology to confirm a lot of these things that were physics theories, that they know it had to be this way, and now they could actually see. 1997, they cloned sheep, and I understand, I just read that in 2002, that there's going to be some triplets born that are all cloned, and they're humans. And then in 1999, of course, the 1 gigahertz or 1,000 megahertz computer chip. So we can see that technology has just catapulted, especially in the last 100 years. If we look since the 1914 period, technology has just completely taken off and transformed the whole way we live. For instance, if you look at the clothes you're wearing, you're probably going to find a lot of them are synthetics. And those didn't exist before about the 1950s is when a lot of the synthetic clothes started to come out. Before then, it was all natural fibers. Think about our relationships. I know I think back to my grandfather, and I remember back in the late 60s when I was talking to him, and I was talking, because we were about to land on the moon, and I was talking to my grandfather and said, you know, what kind of changes have you seen in your lifetime? Because you're about to see a man walk on the moon, and when you were young, what was it like? He said, well, I'll tell you, when I was young in northern Wisconsin, I remember living out on the farm, and they didn't have door locks back then. What they had is a leather thong that they would put out the door through a little hole in it, and it would lift up the latch so the door would open. And he said what would happen is if it was okay for the Indians to come in and sleep by your hearth that night, you would leave the leather strap out. And in the morning, they would leave before you got up. In the morning, they would leave you some little trinket or something to thank you for letting them come in out of the cold. And so he remembered that as a youth. And I said, you know, this is incredible to have gone from horse and buggy and this kind of a situation to men landing on the moon and all of the things that we've seen today. Well, since his death in the early 70s, we've seen another catapult in technology, in history. Now, we're going to talk about timepieces today, and we'll suggest that there are really 4 different timepieces that we could use. The first one's the world, because when we look at the scriptures, the scriptures give us a lot of indications about conditions and situations that are going to occur in the world. The second one that we could look to is the timepiece, and we also have descriptions of events and things that are going to happen, would be the angels. So we're going to look at that just briefly. Then we're going to look at the church as a timepiece as well. And finally, we're going to look at what we call God's miraculous timepiece, which is the nation of Israel. So the first timepiece we're going to look at is the world. And we could turn to Matthew 24 or Daniel 12, and this gives us a lot of information about what this period of time is going to be like. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 through 8, we read, "The disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming or presence?" They're really saying, when are you going to return? When are you going to come back? "And the end of the world. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and many shall deceive. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and the kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. And these are the beginning of sorrows." So we could go down this list and we could see, they asked him when, but what did he tell them? He didn't tell them when. He told them what the signs of the times were going to be. And these were not really all that specific of signs. They were conditions and periods. So he didn't give them a chronological answer directly. Arguably, some of these things we could go back and apply to different periods, as we know many Bible students have. Some things that we do know, knowledge is increased, and we've got that in Daniel the 12th chapter in verse 4. And we're told now that knowledge doubles every 2.5 years. In fact, I got a statistic from IBM that says, you know, recorded knowledge, magnetically recorded knowledge. They were talking about how many petabytes of recorded knowledge there are in all the world is going to double now by the year 2005. So what there was out there in the year 2001, that will double in the next 4 years. And that's going to continue to double, which means it's recorded knowledge, it's electronic knowledge, which means it is available over the internet and whatever other mechanisms mankind comes up with. It's just blossoming. And the advance of knowledge has gone so fast now that it's actually destructive. So things are turning over so quickly, especially in the technology markets, that you can't keep up with it. So you say, well, you're a technology expert, but we realize, you know, we've got a new widget and we're going to do it this way, and this is the newest concept, and it's just turning over so quickly it's difficult to keep up with. We see this in the computer field. We see this with the space program. Now we've got a space station. They're talking about what to do next, going to Mars. We see it in the expansion of information systems around the world. If you don't have a website, you're not out there. You know, every organization has to have one because that's how you find things in today's world. Another thing that's said that will happen is that there'll be a running to and fro. And we know that, we know our bodies, that this is not a natural thing. And I think at the point that travel became unnatural to our bodies, we know that this is the point where we crossed that line where it said you're running to and fro. So yesterday morning I got up in Orlando at 6 a.m. and last night I went to bed, and I won't tell you what time adjusted to Eastern time, in Los Angeles. And you know, in between we had a lot of fellowship. So we're able literally to go completely across this country, or go to, I could be in Europe tomorrow or the day after tomorrow, or halfway around the world. So mankind has gotten to this point now where they have a thing called jet lag. And to me, jet lag is the indication that man is really running to and fro. We're exceeding our body's abilities to adjust to the time. And we all know that term if you've ever gone to Europe or Australia, or even East Coast to West Coast, or vice versa. And it can be very destructive. Well, in the pastor's day, the invention of the day was what? Remember what I told you? Steam engine. And it could hit speeds of up to 55 miles an hour, and that was fast. Well, now let's look at the space shuttle. We're talking about speeds that would just dwarf that. And what's to come? What's next? So we realize that mankind is running to and fro, and it's not just a few. Brethren are coming from all over the place. Men are traveling to and fro. More air traffic than ever before. Another indication that we are in this time is the gathering of the four winds. And we see that the social, economic, political, and religious forces are all rallying. And there's a struggle that's going on. And it's like these whirlwinds are ready to be loosed, but not yet. Time yet coming. Another thing we see on the horizon is this arms race that's going on, but also terrorism. And I'm reminded of a talk that Brother Malley gave a number of years ago, where he was talking in the third chapter of Joel, in the 9th through 12th verses. And it talks there about the weak saying what? I am strong. That's the epitome of terrorism. If you look at this, you know, one of the, there's not many humorous sides to this tragedy we had on September 11th, but you know, one of the things that kind of gave me a chuckle when I read about it in the news was some of the Arabs said, I can't believe they pulled it off. They thought they were too inept to do this. But they did it. It was permitted of God. But we see this terrorism where these people that are weak, I mean, they're not powerful politically, they're not powerful economically, they're fanatical religiously, and they're saying, I am strong. Osama bin Laden says, one of my warriors can hold back, what, 5,000 Americans. They can terrorize them. Has that happened? Well, if you've traveled on the airplanes and you've gone through security, you know it's true. People are really quite agitated and on edge. Just our 4th of July celebrations indicated that as well, all of the security. And so, yes, how much has this cost us? We were talking about this the other day, too. How much has this terrorism cost the United States? How much have we spent on security and scanning and setting up barriers and delaying people? Incredible amount. The weak are saying, I am mighty. Very, very clearly. We also see an incredible advances in spending of defense around the world, arming itself. We see smart weapons. One of the things this recent war really pointed out was we've got weapons now that are called precision weapons. You know, during World War II, it's kind of like blanket bomb them and hopefully some of this stuff will hit some of their stuff. But now we have weapons that can be precision guided within 6 feet of their target, using GPS, using laser guided weapons, and so forth. So these are incredible advances, signs of the time. They're talking about a new smart weapon that you'll be able to scan a person's face in. They'll be able to fire the weapon from 20 or 30 miles away, and it will go and seek out that individual. That's what's coming on the horizon. Then some of the other things that we see is wars going on, immorality, drugs, witchcraft, hedonism, weak governments. It's all sorts of things. And all of these are general signs of the times in which we live. But you know what? It's kind of difficult when we use the world as a timepiece to say we're at this point in time, because these are general signs. They don't allow us to zero in. They don't give us prophetic events that we can say, we saw that happen last year. The next potential timepiece that God gives us is the angels. And once again, we're listed with a number of events, and we'll just go through a few of them. Well, we had the event where angels came down and took the wives of the women to be their wives. We had another one where they were mighty men. Remember, they were men of renown, and many would say that, you know, a lot of the Greek mythology is based on these mighty men because they had seemingly superhuman strength. They were bound in Tartaru, or in the earthly domain, not able to go back to the heavenly domain. And in the future, they'll be released for a little season. But you know, once again, the problem that we have is, give me a date. Show me an event in history that we can tie any of these to. And you'll have to admit that it takes a leap of faith. You can't really tie it down to a date or a time. So we run into the same issue we ran into with a lot of the signs of the world. But the church is a timepiece. Let's look at that. Well, we have a number of events with the church. The Lord's return. The church saw that very clearly, didn't we? We saw it. We have a date. We know what happened. Another very significant event at our Lord's return was raising of the sleeping saints. We believe it. We can tie it to a date or an approximate date. Come out of her. Separation from nominal Christendom. Another thing that was foretold. We've seen that happen. Wait because it seems to tarry. Another prediction. We're in that period right now. And then the separating work that goes on. But once again, and our numbers, of course, are diminishing. Once again, these are things that are seen, what, through the eye of faith, and they're really not dramatic events that we could go to the world and say, okay, this happened on this date. So next we'll look at Israel. And we're going to look at Israel as a timepiece. And we can do this because there are many, many promises in the Scriptures. First of all, you know, I've had it asked, if you ever try to witness on this, is Israel as God's people, those in nominal Christendom will go, well, what do you mean they're God's people? Do you ever have that experience? I have. And you really have to quote them some Scriptures, and then quite often they're still a little defensive, you know, I'm not sure about that. So if we turn to Leviticus 26:12, we read, and I will walk with you, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. This is the promise that God made to them. Ye shall be my people. And this is an expression really that's repeated over and over and over again. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And this is a promise that God has made. You know, I was reading the article of Brother Ken Rawson's trip in, I guess it was November of last year, where he went over to Israel. And you see, the Bible students see that this is God's chosen people. We really don't have a problem with that. We understand that that's the arrangement, and we accept that. And so that's one of the reasons that those that have chosen to have been an especially good witness to that nation. But this also, with this responsibility, or with this privilege, comes a responsibility as well. And we realize that, you know, there's a description that they would be punished seven times for their sins. And we realize this is a two-sided relationship, so they've entered into a covenant, really. And one of the keys we can find is found in Exodus, and this is an interchange with Moses. We find this in Exodus 6, verses 7 through 8. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear unto you to and give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Now let me cut out most of the spurious text in here. Not that it's spurious, but let me just read you. I will, I am your God, I will, and I am the Lord. This is very definitely a time when the Lord is making it, he's making statements, he's making promises to them. And God is saying, you are my people, and I will take care of you, and you will be accountable to me as well. And so this is why we say this is God's miraculous timepiece. Possessive, this is God's people. Now, why is it miraculous? Well, you know, if you go in the world, what is a miracle? You know, I'm often quite humored when I watch the news. These things that are miraculous, especially with the Catholic Church. Any of you seen some of these in the past? I'm reminded of a time when in South Florida, in the courtyard of an apartment building, someone dropped some ice cream on the sidewalk. And it resembled this image of Christ. That's what was said. And soon thousands of people, they put a plexiglass box over, thousands of people were coming to see this ice cream. And they said, it's a miracle. Is that a miracle? I thought that was an oops, they dropped their ice cream. You know, we had another instance in Florida, and I guess these things are something about Florida. They love these miraculous things. They had an office building that had a distortion in the windows. And the distortion looked like an image of Christ praying. And so they had people swarming from all over to see this. You know what the window people called it? Stress on the glass. These are not miracles, brother. But when we turn to Israel, we see miraculous things. God's made a covenant with them. Sometimes I forget to advance. He calls them his people. And Israel can be seen on the radar screen of the news. So if you pick up the newspaper, as I did yesterday in the airport, there's an article on something that's happening in Israel. Read it. This is God's miraculous timepiece. You're going to get insights into where we are on the stream of time. And here, the intriguing thing is when we look to Israel, we can tie down dates and events and prophecies. So unlike any of these other timepieces in our contemporary time, we can see very specific events in very specific times. And that's why we would say to the brethren, pay attention to Israel. There's a lot of things going on there. And God's hand is in that work. Now, why is Israel a timepiece? We're just going to go through this briefly. Well, first, they're described as God's people. And there's a description in there of how they're going to be punished for a period of seven times for their sins. This is what we call the chronology of the double. And there are many, many miraculous events that we see with regards to Israel, like the diaspora. Do you ever think about this? We're having a discussion right now. We're in the third volume in Orlando, and we're talking about Israel, the establishment of the nation of Israel. That's an exciting chapter. Because when you realize, when did the pastor write that? He wrote that well before the turn of the century. And, you know, he did some corrections or some modifications in the forward of that. And all he said was, the events didn't occur as quickly as I had imagined. But now when you read that text, put dates on things. Because you can. And you know what? The pastor saw clearly, even though it didn't happen as quickly as he had thought, he saw clearly Zionism. He saw clearly the regathering. He saw clearly all of these things we're talking about. So it's really quite exciting. He saw their nationhood. He saw being surrounded by their enemies. He saw the potential for wars. And even predicted some of the climactic changes that have occurred there. Remember in the Old Testament we read about the former and the latter rains, and there's been some beautiful spiritual lessons along those lines. But you know what? The latter rains have returned. And that area, since they reoccupied in 1948, yeah, there's been a climactic change. Yes, they've done a lot of irrigating, but the climate has changed as well. So how is Israel a timepiece? Well, we could go into this, but we don't have a lot of time. We're going to just highlight these. In Leviticus 26, it talks about the seven times of favor and disfavor. And then Isaiah 40, that also talks about the double, another period. And both of these we can tie down to periods. And by the way, when we go back to the history of this, we can find specific events both in 1914 and the 1878 period that apply to Israel. So it's really, really exciting to look at these things. Now, what are the signs of our time? Well, we realize with regards to Israel, there are a number of promises out there. First, the regathering of his people. And we've seen that historically, haven't we? Throughout really the last century. We saw this regathering process start with very modest beginnings. We saw hunting and a fishing, and for those of you that have had an opportunity to go to international, if you go there, you really must go to Auschwitz. I say that because we went there with the Malleys a couple of years ago, and it's a life-altering experience. You read about it in the scriptures, you see it, and you cry when you see the result. But brethren, this is history. We can tie these things down now to specific dates and periods. We've seen this process go on. We've seen the restoration of a nation, 1948. All those prophecies, you can put a date in your Bible. That's pretty exciting. You want to see where we are on the stream of time? God is telling us, watch and wait. How Israel's borders have changed. We're going to show you, this is what the arrangement was in 1947. And you'll notice that a big chunk of Israel is in green. So Israel was kind of stretched out with a lot of area in between that they really didn't control. And this was the UN settlement. But that changed. Little currents in 1948. They were attacked by their Arab neighbors and they defended themselves. And you know, one of the marvelous things we found when we went to Auschwitz was we read an awful lot. There was an underground in Poland, and that underground was a resistance that helped some prisoners escape, helped liberate the camp to a certain extent. They were trained later by the British, and then the war ended. This is really interesting. So they were trained, and then the war ended. Those are the same people that in, what, 1948, many of those same people, with the training they had received at the end of World War II, went into Israel, and boom. You see the difference in the two maps? They took a big chunk of territory. Now it's more, now it's more green than brown. So the Arab territory of the West Bank and part up here, and the Gaza Strip, you see, really diminished in 1948. That was done by those freedom fighters. They were trained, and many of the weapons they had were leftovers from World War II, and the results were miraculous. Because when you look, their Arab neighbors were much stronger, and yet they succeeded. Does anybody have a question why? I mean, it's without a doubt. Then in 1967, we had a war, and remember in the 67 conflict, there was a big part that was taken down in the Sinai. They went all the way to into a big chunk of Egypt. And then here's the current situation. You'll notice that they gave back Sinai to the Egyptians, but we still have that troublesome Gaza Strip and the West Bank. And those are much like those borders that we saw, what, prior to 1967. However, they did get another part called, what, the Golan Heights up here as well. And that was key because it overlooks the Sea of Galilee. It's very strategic looking down on that area. We actually have some pictures of that view, and it's just incredible, the view. It's like a mountaintop view, and you look out over that valley. So we see that the borders have changed and will likely change again because, remember, there is promises in the Scriptures. It talks about them going into Bashan and Gilead. That would be the area of the East Bank and on up into Syria. It talks about an extension of their borders up to what? Euphrates. So it's got to go up into both Lebanon and Syria, at least an arm of it up to the river, if that's to be fulfilled. Very, very interesting when we look to Israel, what's happening. What signs are on the horizon? Well, this is an interesting one, because and perhaps an area of some debate among the brethren. Will there be a literal rebuilding of the temple? Some say yes, and some say no. We don't know for sure, but it could be literal as well as symbolic. We know it's definitely symbolic. An expansion into Lebanon, Syria, and Jordan. It talks about them being in Bashan and Gilead, and there's no avoiding the fact that that is in Jordan, and then moving up into the Syrian area. So how is that going to happen? It talks about a regaining or living solitarily. And if you're going to live solitarily, you're going to regain that land that God gave you. That says something has to happen in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. And the events that we see every night on the news are working towards that climax. So we need to watch that. There's also scriptures that talk about them living in peace and safety in unwalled villages. Anybody think they're in that condition right now? It's getting much worse. Brother Malley, a couple years ago, was organizing a trip to Israel. And he had a long list of brothers. We heard about it, got on the list, and we were on the waiting list. And then the conflict started. And the bombing started. And the assassination started. And that list dwindled. Because the brethren didn't want to put themselves in peril. Are they in peace and safety? Just the opposite now. Now we've got young Arab women blowing themselves up. Just the opposite today. But yet in the scriptures it describes a time when there will be peace and safety and they'll live in unwalled villages. Brethren, something's got to change. We're not there yet. Also, there's a description. Remember they come down for a spoil and a prey? There's indications that Israel will not just live in prosperity, but super prosperity. So there's something fundamentally that has to change there. Now, if this is a chemical reaction, we have all the parts of that that we need in place. Because Israel has the highest per capita level of education of any nation in the world. More PhDs and doctorates. They have the brain power there. That's how they survived that diaspora of 2,000 years. God took care of them, and they came back together. But somehow they have to become prosperous, and this warring and this bombing has to be resolved before that can occur. And then Israel has to stand alone. Right now, the United States is a more staunch ally of Israel than they have been in the past. And it was kind of interesting because when you look at both George Bush Sr. and Jr., they're really not real big pro-Israel guys. They're not. Clinton was much more pro-Israel than the Bushes. But this war on terrorism, when we were attacked, drew us in. And once you make a stand on terrorism, what do you say to the Israelis? You have to be behind them. You have to back their efforts. Because they're in the same struggle that the United States is. But fundamentally, something has to change so that Israel... It's described there'll be a burdensome stone, a rock of offense, and that they're basically going to stand alone without allies. Stay tuned. And finally, Israel is described as being invaded by the north, from the north by Gog. So we see all of these things on the horizon. There's some things, whether you agree with every one of these, there's some things that fundamentally have to change. It's not yet time. You know, this is really interesting because there's nowhere else in the Bible, I think no other subject that we can get into these kinds of discussions on, then we can watch it unfold on the news. And so we're going to ask a few questions. First question, how will this war on terrorism affect Israel? As I stated, it's already affected the United States' relationship with Israel because basically we're fighting the same enemy here, this radical Islamic fundamentalism. But that's going to change. How will this affect Israel? Some other questions we might ask. Will the Pakistani-India conflict affect Israel? Now you say, well, you know, Brother Bob, you're a little bit off. That's a little bit farther to the east. But brethren, realize where the factions that are fighting right now in Pakistan are what? All of these schools for these fundamentalists, most of them were in Pakistan. Not in Afghanistan. That's where the results were. And those same fundamentalists are the ones that attack the Indian parliament. And they're the ones that the Indians want to go in and root out. And there's nuclear weapons involved here. They're not big nuclear weapons, but They consider them tactical weapons. So stay tuned. What's going to happen if there's an interchange between India and Pakistan? What are the Western nations going to do? And how will this affect the Islamic regimes? Would we go in and clean them out? Can't say. Watch the news. Another question. How will the Arab oil producers lose their influence? Now, this is a real big question. We fly over Los Angeles. What do you see? Masses of cars going to and fro, and they all consume oil-based products. Yet there's going to be a time in the future when Israel will have a tremendous amount of influence. They'll live in peace and safety, in prosperity. So seemingly something has to happen to the Arabs. What's that going to be? Stay tuned. What will happen as a result of Al-Qaeda network members regrouping in Lebanon? In fact, it's said that Yasser Arafat is offered $5,000 per Al-Qaeda fighter to come down and relocate from Lebanon into the West Bank or the Gaza Strip. Think about these things. It's very exciting. How will the Palestinians be ejected from the land? Will there be more compromises? And what will cause the United States from stopping being an ally? And finally, when will Israel have peace and prosperity? These are seed questions that I would hope that all of us, maybe during intermissions and during supper and when we fellowship this evening, we start to talk about some of these things. And once again, really get excited about it because we're seeing God's hand in all of these things. We realize that there are many calendars and timepieces. But you know, when it comes to spiritual things, of where we are on the stream of time, there is none like the nation of Israel. For there we see the hand of God intervening in the affairs of men. I hope that you're convinced and excited that Israel is God's miraculous timepiece, that God is dealing with Israel, that daily we see miracles in Israel, and that every event in Israel is an event of biblical prophecy unfolding, but only if we study and only if we watch. Paul sets out what our attitude on these things should be in 1 Thessalonians verses, chapter 5, verses 4 and 6. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. He's saying, don't be ignorant of that. These are things that are happening and will come to pass. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And brethren, we've had some marvelous witnesses, if you think about it, as a result of this 9/11 conflict. A number of classes have had newspaper articles and advertisements and letters of comfort, and we've got new tracts on it. And we're offering comfort and enlightenment to the world. But we can only do that if we watch. In closing, let us turn to what's called the Deliverance Psalm. It's the 85th Psalm. And it chronicles the whole experience of Israel. We're just going to read a few verses. Psalm 85, and we're going to read 7 through 13. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. And I will hear the Lord thy God will speak. For he will speak unto his people and unto his saints. He will speak unto his people and unto his saints. He's saying that there's a purpose for us seeing these things. But let that not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh for them that fear him, and that's reverential fear, and that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What a beautiful verse. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go forth before him and shall set us up in the way of his steps. What a beautiful treatise on the condition Israel finds himself in and where things are going. As it says in Psalm 41:13, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Thank Brother Bob for those thoughts on Israel's
as God's miraculous timepiece.
Our beloved Heavenly Father, in whom we move and breathe and have our being, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. Dear Father, the group of thy children is indeed a blessing and a privilege to be able to come apart from busy weeks and months and days, to be able to come together in convention, to reason one with another, to fellowship, to examine, and to learn. Dear Father, we appreciate so much our many lessons from the platform. We appreciate so much of the enlightenment that we have received, that we might see these deep things of the Scriptures, that we might see thy finger and thy hand at work with thy nation, Israel. Dear Father, this so much bolsters and buoys up our faith that we understand and see these things even coming to pass. What an exciting and a marvelous time we live in. Dear Father, we would ask that each head bowed here might be bolstered up as we think about these things, as we watch the news and consider the course of thy nation. And now, dear Father, we'd ask that that would be with each and every head bowed here. We ask his forgiveness of our sins and shortcomings and anything that might have been said amiss. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.